Let's go ahead and start the message today by turning to Matthew 14. I'm going to read a few verses here and recount a story that probably is familiar to all of us, even to the young people in the audience. We'll look at it today in the introduction. Matthew chapter 14. I'm going to start in verse 13. Matthew 14, 13. It says, "When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities." You wonder, in the life of Jesus, when he was going from town to town, there probably had to be times he just wanted to get away from the crowds. But in this particular story, we read that even when he was trying to get to a quiet place, the crowds heard and they followed him. Crowds followed Jesus. Big crowds. Verse 14, "And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, 'This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food.'" One of the realities of the crowds that followed Jesus is often they followed him from one city to the next, or they heard about it in surrounding cities and came. So when they came, there weren't particularly hotels, motels. There weren't McDonald's. There was no Subways, no Taco Bells. They came, and they would listen. They would be healed. And then often they were hungry. Maybe they didn't have a place to go. Disciples just said, send them to get some food. And in verse 16, "But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. The story of the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He said, 'Bring them here to me.' And in verse 19, then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And in looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitudes." Verse 20, "So they all ate and were filled, and they took up the 12 baskets full of fragments that remained." Incredible miracle. Imagine what this great multitude thought when they saw this miracle occur. It just validated why it was they were coming from their towns to see this man, this prophet from God. The story finishes in verse 21. It says, "Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children." How big were those crowds that followed Jesus? It says here that this particular crowd was 5,000 strong just for the men. That didn't include the women and children. Assuming the women and children were with the men, which I'm sure they were, the crowd could conceivably have been 10,000, maybe 15,000. Zach challenged me on that this morning. He says, "I think you're going light," because he said, "These are the ones that followed him from other cities. What about the ones that came out from the town maybe that he was in?" I said, "Yeah, maybe that is conservative. Maybe it was 20,000. The crowds were big that followed Jesus. Did you ever think of that? The crowds were so big that in one story, in one town, they had to climb, some men had to climb to a roof just to get above the crowd, break the roof open so that they could pass someone down to be healed. That's how hard it was to get through the crowds to see Jesus. Jesus had to teach the crowds at times by going off the shore in the Sea of Galilee so that they could all hear him. So he would go out on a boat. Because if he were to stand too close or in the midst, they might not have been able to hear him. That's how big the crowds were. Often when Jesus would arrive in a town or a location, the Bible recounts that there would be thousands waiting for him. Already waiting. They heard he was coming to town. And again, like we mentioned, waiting for a preacher or a prophet to show up, not knowing when he'd arrive. People would come in from all over the place. And they didn't have the conveniences we have today. It says the great multitudes, they came to him, they marveled at his healings and the miracles he performed, and it says that many glorified the God of Israel. Jesus Christ was like a rock star. And the crowds followed him. He healed. He cast out demons. Imagine how he preached. A different message, a new message. It might have been a message that was so interesting and so provocative that it cut people to the heart. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Fast forward a very short time. Right before the first Pentecost. Might have been months after these large crowds had followed Jesus. Jesus had since been crucified by the Romans. Many in the crowds, most did not know what ended up happening to Jesus. Only a few did. We know what happened. He rose and went back to heaven to be with the Father. And when you fast forward here in verse 12 of Acts 1, it says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. And here's who they were: Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. It's encouraging that after the time spent with Jesus, there was a group of individuals that stuck with it. They hung in there after this very discouraging ending to the life of Jesus, because they understood something a little greater. The 12 disciples were there right before the day of Pentecost. And in verse 14, it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. It goes on in verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. From thousands that found this man fascinating to 120. What happened? What happened? How do you go from thousands, crowds of upwards of 10,000, to 120 there for that first Pentecost that launched the New Testament church? A week from tomorrow, we'll hear more about that day when Peter gave this famous sermon in Acts chapter 2. A week from tomorrow, we'll celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, a day that was instituted in its New Testament incarnation by 120 people. It ended up that there were more than the 120 that heard Peter's sermon, but that's all that kind of shook out. Do you sometimes feel, being in the church, those of you who have been around a long time, endured a lot in your personal lives, endured a lot in our collective spiritual lives in the church, you often feel like maybe we're like that metaphorical 120? What's happened? Why are so few still around? Why? What are the keys? What are the keys to remaining a follower of Christ? A disciple of Christ? One who endures in the church. One who makes it. Because in many ways, we're like that metaphorical 120. What are the keys to staying in the church, to remaining faithful to your calling? until the day you die, or the day that Christ returns in your lifetime. Big questions, aren't they? Often, the nation of Israel, or if we want to call the church the spiritual nation, has experienced great times of growth. Think of the Old Testament nation of Israel. Think of them. During the time of King David and ultimately in Solomon's time, there was incredible growth in the nation. And where did they end up? From great growth down to Daniel and a group of young men. I was talking to Mr. McClellan before services and Dave Witt. They both happened to read Daniel today. I ended up in captivity. Imagine how that Jewish nation felt. Few, just a few left, living the ways of God. You know, after Peter gave his sermon, there was explosive growth in the church, in the early days of the church. But what happened? We don't know the exact details of history, but what we do know is those 12 we just read about in Acts 1, all of them suffered persecution that came upon the whole church, that early church. And it's believed that 11 of them died the martyr's death from persecution. That's what happened. What happened to the church all those years? Fast forward to the 1930s, when a man and his wife came out of a church in Oregon, and suddenly, in this modern era, there was explosive growth. When I grew up in the church, and many of us in this room, many were called in to the Radio Church of God, which became known as the Worldwide Church of God. We've often heard that that church peaked at 150,000 people. You heard Mr. Johnson reference Ambassador College. We didn't have a foundation institute that had 10, 20 students a year. We had a college that had hundreds of students every year. We had more than one campus. We pumped out thousands of graduates, thousands of graduates. Talk about numbers. Talk about crowds. Just east of here, we used to go to the feast when I grew up. 9 consecutive years. Still hold that against my parents. 9 consecutive years at the Dells. All of us that grew up in that time and walked into that tabernacle building remember. And we remember the crowd and the feeling, don't we? All of us that grew up in that time. Those feasts were 10 to 15,000 people in one location. Now that's the size of the church. Often, the church goes through explosive growth, as we would see it, and then you get down to the metaphorical 120. This is a pattern that repeats in history. Those who remain faithful, who endure in the church, are few. We know the scripture that says many are called, but few are chosen. Again, how do we remain a part of that metaphorical 120? We're not literally 120, but metaphorically, how do we remain a part? That small, enduring group of disciples. Well, all of you make it in the church. Will you endure? Will you stay faithful? Young people, will you make it? Will you stay faithful and endure? Will I? This is something that we all ask ourselves, whether you're my parents' generation. Doesn't matter if you're 81 years old, Don Erickson. The question is valid. Will you make it? It doesn't matter if you're his 50-year-old son. The question is valid. It doesn't matter if you're his granddaughters, 13 and 11. The question matters. How about you? I want to talk about 5 deadly pitfalls today that can keep us from being a part of that metaphorical 120? Now, to me, and I'm going to challenge you to think about this, and I hope that it creates and stirs conversation, but to me, as I thought about this message, these are, in my lifetime, what I consider to be the five biggest, deadliest pitfalls in the church that I've observed in my life. These are my five. I hope it provokes conversation. I hope someone comes up to me later and says, Corey, you missed one. That bumps one of yours out to sixth or seventh or whatever it is. I'm just going to talk about five deadly pitfalls that I've seen growing up in the church, now having been baptized since I was 21, that I've seen now over the years. Many of you have seen these. But I also want to propose a counterbalance to those pitfalls. What can we do to counterbalance? Because the things that I'm going to discuss today have taken people out of this incredible church, the church of God. It's taken family members. It's taken friends. It's taken brothers and sisters in Christ out. Here's five. First one, allowing a man to steal your crown. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. And while you turn there, I'll put this in the question mark. Will I allow any man, any minister, any leader, any fellow brother or sister in Christ, any family member to steal your crown? Will you allow that? Will I allow that? Some have. Revelation 3, verse 11, Jesus inspired the apostle John to write, "Behold, I am coming quickly." I'm coming. There's an urgency. "Hold fast or endure what you have, that no one may take your crown." Jesus says that we have to hold fast, that no one would take our crown. There's many ways a man or a woman can steal your crown. But today I'm referring to something we all get challenged with at one point or another. And I see it in the church today. Why I see it? As I talk to people, I see it at times in myself being challenged. Some of you are challenged with this right now. I have been as well, and that is offense. Offense. I could ask you to raise your hands, which I won't. Have you ever been offended by anybody in the church? I would think everybody would raise their hand. Sometimes I talk to the young people and they get offended by one another. It starts young. Someone says something about someone else and pointing fingers, and I hear about it already. But we all face the challenge of offense. I remember learning the lesson of what offense can do at a young age. I was probably about 13 or 14. And I had been in the church a number of years now with my parents. Back in those days in the Twin Cities, the smallest church was the St. Paul Church. We had about 250 people maybe. Both of the Minneapolis churches, south and north, they had 300 plus. When you gathered us together on holy days, it was more than 1,000 people in the Twin Cities. We had a nice church in St. Paul. We had a leading deacon there. He was a strong guy, powerful personality, a servant. One of his sons happened to be one of my best friends. We were about 14. And I was shocked at a young age to watch him and others become offended. In this particular case, it was revolving Mr. Armstrong and his son, Garner Ted. And so ultimately, he left the church along with others. I lost my friend who went with his family at that age, no surprise. And I've run into my friend years later. He's not a part of the Church of God at all in any way, shape, or form, and his parents aren't a part of any of the churches of God. It hit me hard at a young age that even people you look up to in the church, people that seem like a rock, can become offended and leave. Will anyone take your crown? Will anyone take your crown? Do we look too much sometimes at men when we see the problems in the church? I know I had to deal with offense as we went through some recent circumstances. I felt offended by men. I felt offended. We've all had to deal with offense. What's the counterbalance to offense? What's the counterbalance? Very simply this: to always look to Jesus Christ and not men. When we look at the crowd around us, the church, and sometimes we see men, people that do things that can be offensive. Maybe someone says something to us or about us, to others. How many of you have had that happen? Don't raise your hand. I have. That's a part of life in the church. And I learned a long time ago, as many of you have, there's going to be times people say something about you behind your back. And how at times I've had to repent when I said something behind someone's back. Will we allow people to take our crown, or will we look to Jesus Christ? Many have left the church over offense. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. There are a lot of scriptures about the consequences if you offend someone. Jesus addressed it. Paul addressed it in his writings. They were inspired. But in the end, when we come to the judgment seat, if we left the church and our calling over offense, do you think we'll be able to use that as an excuse to Jesus, who went through terrible offense but never gave up? He never quit. Never did. But he endured horrible offense, worse than we will ever endure. Will we have an excuse? Well, I was offended. There was a bad minister. There was a bad guy. Philippians 2:12 says this. It's a good scripture to pull out every once in a while. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We are all responsible to Jesus Christ, the Son, and God the Father to work out our own salvation. You don't need to turn there, but in Psalm 118, verse 8, it said, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Now, that does not mean we don't look up to certain people. I have individuals in the church, whether in this audience or other parts of the church, that I do look up to. And as they follow Christ and have set an example to me over my many years growing up in the church, and even as an adult man, I look up to them for their fruits. So I'm not trying to be cynical here. But there will be times, even people we look up to, we respect, we love, they'll offend us. And it says in Psalm 118, verse 8, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. We'll all be challenged. Young people, you will be challenged in life. Not just in the world. Not just when you're out there and people do things of the world. But even at times in church, someone might say something about you behind your back, scar your reputation. Someone in a position of leadership might do something that doesn't seem right. And it makes you question, well, can this really be God's church if someone in a position of leadership does something that wrong? All of us that are still here, a part of that metaphorical 120, have had to see that. We've had to see that because human beings are in the church. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's ponder this. We can talk about many ways to look to Jesus Christ and not to man when we deal with offense. But this to me summarizes it. What would Jesus want us to do when we're offended? I think this is what he wants us to do. This is how he wants us to look at him and look at his example. Verse 30 of Ephesians 4, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." That's verse 30 of Ephesians 4. And verse 31, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." When we are offended by another person, typically the human response is to have anger and wrath, and at times to speak evil as well. "Well, so-and-so did this, so-and-so said that." It says here even bitterness. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, it says, "Let no root of bitterness spring up in you," because bitterness can destroy. Paul was inspired to write this. In verse 32, he says, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." A week from today, we'll celebrate the fact that we've been called out and we've received the Holy Spirit. One of the ways we avoid grieving the Holy Spirit and pleasing God is to avoid bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking, even when we've been offended. But to be tender-hearted and forgive. As you think of the day of Pentecost and what a privilege it is to be in God's church, who do you need to forgive? We've come through the holy days, the spring holy days. It's a good time as we go into Pentecost to say, who do I need to forgive? That's deadly pitfall number one and a counterbalance to it. Number two, what's one of the pitfalls that has taken people out? Well, we find it in the scripture where it says, following the broad path, which is the path that leads to destruction. There are people that have left the church because they were unable to stay out of the broad path. They couldn't stay on the narrow. I've known some. You've known some. Let's go to Matthew 7 and verse 13, where we gain this scripture. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it." Jesus says, enter by a narrow gate. There's a narrow gate, there's a narrow path, but there's a wide path. You know, I asked my family today, without telling them exactly what I was going to speak on or my points, what do they think are the things that can lead one out of the church? And the first one that my oldest daughter, Emmy, came to was that sometimes for a lot of people, there's a broader appeal, there's a bigger appeal for what's not in the church. I said, that's a good answer. Sometimes what's out there can appeal. What is the broad path? Can be a lot of definitions of that, but generally speaking, the broad path includes the temptations and the sins of the world. We are not in the church, you know, unhindered by that. We face temptations and sins in the world, what's called the broad path. Generally speaking, that's the broad path. But more specifically, and on an individual level, the broad path is the failure we as individuals have when we don't deal with personal problems, personal sins. Some people are not a part of the metaphorical 120 anymore because they simply were not able to deal with a personal sin. And it's a good time. We've come out of the spring holy days where we've evaluated sin. And it's good to link that sometimes into our path forward and to say and ask the question, is there something in the broad path that's potentially an Achilles heel for me? I remember when I was in college many, many years ago, I had a teacher. This particular teacher was one of my best teachers, and I will remain nebulous on what he taught and all that. But he was a fantastic teacher at Ambassador College. I took two classes from him, and he could teach like no other. He was also, on top of it, very kind man, very friendly man, showed a personal interest in me. And after I had graduated, not long after, I was overseas, and I found out that he had left the church. In this case, he'd been asked to leave. I couldn't believe it. It's like, what happened? What happened? And I found out later, to my shock, that the particular man struggled with homosexuality. I couldn't believe it. How could this guy? It was a shock to me, even at that age. It was in my early 20s. Someone so influential on me in his teaching, he struggled. I don't say that to judge him. I'm not his judge. But it taught me at a young age, fairly new to the faith and baptism, that there are people in the church that don't deal with fatal flaws. The Achilles heel, as we say spiritually. You know, what is the Achilles heel? The story of Achilles goes that he was told he was going to die young in Greek mythology. And his mother brought him to the river Styx and dipped him in it for its healing powers, but she didn't get one of his ankles, one of his heels dipped. And so there was an inherent weakness in that. And so Achilles grew. He didn't die as a young man, but he had a flaw in his heel. He grew to become a great warrior in battle. But eventually, an arrow struck him in the heel, and he died shortly thereafter because it was a deadly weakness. Unfortunately, sometimes people in the Church of God do not deal with the Achilles heel spiritually. It's something that takes people out of the church. And what's the counterbalance? Let's go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 will tell us a bit about the balance, the counterbalance, I should say, to that. Galatians chapter 6. It says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We would be very unwise and very foolish to think that there are not people in the church today that are struggling with a fatal flaw. People in the church struggle with fatal flaws. The Bible says when you see one that of your brethren that's overtaken, and whatever that fatal flaw may be, in a spirit of gentleness, meekness, we can say love and kindness and empathy, try to help restore that person. But it goes on here. It says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You see, we all have to face that temptation to go on the broad path where there might be something that could be a fatal flaw to us, something we never quite deal with, we're never quite responsible about and accountable and really dealing with it. It says in verse 4, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. You see, at the end of the day, we can never blame someone for the fatal flaw. The counterbalance is for all of us to be personally responsible and accountable for our flaws. Accountable to God first. Accountable to God first. It says, you don't need to turn there, but in 1 John 1 and verse 8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're not responsible for what we do. We're not accountable because we're saying we have no sin. But it says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, if we're accountable to God, first to God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible also says, when it's appropriate, confess your faults one to another. There's a time we have to ask for forgiveness because sometimes our fatal flaws affect others in the church. There's a story about a young man, a young boy who had to learn about how a fatal flaw can hurt you or others. The story goes like this, that there was a little boy with a bad temper, and his father gave him a bag of nails and told him that every time he lost his temper, to hammer a nail in the back fence. The first day, the boy had driven 37 nails into the fence. There might be some in here who have a bit of a temper. It tends to be something that we overcome the older we get, but maybe we'd have to put some nails in that fence. Goes on here, then it gradually dwindled down each day. He discovered it was easier to hold his temper than to drive those nails into the fence. Finally, the day came when the boy didn't lose his temper at all. He told his father about it, and the father suggested that the boy now pull out one nail for each day that he was able to hold his temper. The days passed, and the young boy was finally able to tell his father that all the nails were gone. He was holding his temper. The father took his son by the hand and led him to the fence. "You have done well, my son, but look at the holes in the fence. The fence will never be the same. When you say things in anger, they leave a scar like this one. You can put a knife in a man and draw it out. It won't matter how many times you say, 'I'm sorry,' the wound is still there. A verbal wound is as bad as a physical one." The father was teaching the son about being responsible and accountable. Because when we sin, and when we have these fatal flaws, we can repent, but often the hurt and the damage is there. So we're called to be personally responsible and accountable to those fatal flaws. Because they not only can take us out of the church, but they can leave marks on others. A third area today that has kept people from being a part of the metaphorical 120 is not sticking to the trunk of the tree. How many of you have known individuals that have not stuck to the trunk of the tree? Most of us that have been in the church a long time would probably raise our hand. If we were really honest and we asked ourselves, said, "Well, have I always stuck to the trunk of the tree?" We'd probably, most of us would have to raise our hand and say, "You know, there's times I haven't stuck to the trunk of the tree." But we probably wouldn't be here today if we hadn't recognized that with the help of God and repented of that. Let's go to Titus chapter 3. What we're going to read here has become, unfortunately, a hallmark in the broader Church of God. We see it a lot in Titus chapter 3, verse 9. It says, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless." Some people like to get in to things that are not of the trunk of the tree. And they strive and dispute, not only with others, but they will depart from others over disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. I have seen this so many times in my life in the church, and as much as I can say that, you could say it as well, those of you that have been around a while. How many people have we lost because they got off on some tangent that was not trunk of the tree? It says these strivings are unprofitable and useless. Some people to this day in the church get into discussions and thoughts and doctrinal leanings that are unprofitable and useless. And ultimately, it takes people out of the church. It says here in verse 10, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." I've had people in my life sincerely be misguided on a doctrinal issue and try to drag me down that path. I still have people around me, thankfully not in my direct family, that unfortunately confuse being tickled by new doctrinal teaching with somehow being a love for the truth. And so they get misguided. They don't stick to the trunk of the tree. What's the counterbalance to that? I would contend that those who have longevity in the church, who have longevity in their calling, that remain a part of that group, are those that study, learn, absorb, and love the basics of God's Word. And they do it for personal growth and change. Sometimes the basics are boring, aren't they? To some people in the church, they're boring. The basics, the trunk of the tree. I think of two men that have had a profound impact on me and my wife, and I would include their wives, who had a profound impact on me and my wife, and hopefully as a result on our daughters, their grandchildren. And that's my father and my father-in-law. One thing my father and father-in-law, Errol Wade, hold in common as men, as I've looked at them as men, is they like to read their Bible. They read their Bible a lot, both of them. They're Bible readers, a lot. But all the years between my father and my father-in-law, none of them ever have gotten off into this tickly, prickly, weird kind of stuff. They both are very trunk of the tree. Very trunk of the tree. And God can use that because they both get to teach by staying in the trunk of the tree. I appreciate that. Sometimes it's not easy to study, learn, and absorb and love the basics or the fundamentals of God's Word simply for personal growth and change. It's not exciting. You know, I was thinking about this, the love of basics and fundamentals, and I thought of Larry Bird, famous basketball player, and I read a little bit, I researched a little, because I remembered this, I just didn't remember the details. Larry Bird was one of the greatest basketball players of all time. He played for the Boston Celtics, won a number of championships there. Here's what it says about Larry Bird during his playing days. It says, while most players waltzed into the locker room the required 90 minutes before game time, so this is before a game would start, Larry Bird would be on the floor at least by 6 o'clock, more than 2 hours before tip-off. In the loneliness of Boston Garden, where he played, with only attendance and a few Celtics season ticket holders present, Bird would shoot more than 300 practice shots before a game. Now, I challenge anyone to shoot 300 practice shots, because most of us in here, our shoulders will be far too sore before we get to 300. We're not in shape enough. He would do that before a game. He'd start with 6 to 10 free throws, move out on the court a bit, and then start firing away at a comfortable pace as comrade Joe Cotato hit him with perfect passes. Then the Parquet Picasso, as he was dubbed, because Boston Garden has parquet flooring, would speed up the routine, and by the end of the workout would throw up rapid-fire shots, many featuring the Bird drop-back step maneuver that guaranteed him an opening from every angle. I really don't count my shots, Bird said. I just shoot until I feel good. ESPN producer Bill Fairweather recalled Bird amazing even the great Mickey Mantle. We had Mantle in the studio when I worked at WBZ in Boston, and the in-house camera feed showed Bird practicing at the Garden. It was like 4 o'clock, and nobody was there but the maintenance people and a few ushers. Here's Bird out there shooting jumpers one after another. Mantle watched for a while and then said, this guy hasn't missed a shot since I got here. He respected the basics and the fundamentals. I could tell that Mick was in awe of the Bird. The shooting practice was reflective of Bird's desire and his love for the game. Here's what Bird said. That's the number one thing, the desire. The ability to do the things you have to do to become a basketball player. I don't think you can teach desire. I don't know why I have it, but I do. You know, desire shows in our love of the basics and the fundamentals, sticking to the trunk of the tree. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's read this well-known scripture in this context. Paul talking to Timothy. This, to me, is sticking to the trunk of the tree. It's having such a desire to live God's way of life that this drives our learning from the Word of God, our study, how we absorb it, our love for the truth. This describes it. This is why we would do it. It's the basics. It's the fundamentals. But it keeps us to the trunk of the tree. In verse 14 of 2 Timothy 3, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." We are to read the scripture. We know that. But why? Why? Verse 16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what?" Why? Why read it? What profit does it bring? It says right here, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Why do we read the Word of God? It's for this, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, to gain doctrine from the Word of God, not off on something away from the trunk of the tree. It's about change. It's about reading the Word of God and learning it so that we change and we grow. People who do that stay in the church. People who get off on tangents typically don't. That's my experience. I'm sure many of you have seen the same. The fourth area is very simply what the Bible calls, and it's a pitfall, and that is wearying and well-doing. It's hard to maintain well-doing over years of your life, over decades of your life. How discouraging has it been when we lose brethren after many years, after decades in the church? There are many reasons we can weary in well-doing, but for the purpose of the message today, I cite the reason of discouragement. Often people can become discouraged. Personal circumstances in their life. Circumstances in the church. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6. This is where we get this concept. In this case, we're encouraged not to weary in well-doing. In verse 9 of Galatians 6, scripture many of us know, "And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." The scripture is here because it is possible to weary while doing good. But if we don't lose heart, we can keep going. Great people have wearied. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11. We'll just read a couple of verses here. But as you're turning there, remember the story of John the Baptist. Matthew 3, it describes a man that went out before Christ. And he was a man full of faith. And he said, "This man coming after me is so great, I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals." John knew who Jesus was. He knew he was the Messiah. But eventually John was thrown in prison. And it got to the point that he was so discouraged that this is what it says about him in Matthew 11. This is what it says about the great John the Baptist. In verse 2 of Matthew 11, "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ..." Remember those works we talked about when the thousands of people follow him? It says, "He sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?'" Many of us would have wearied being thrown in prison. I'm sure John thought, "Man, I'm working so hard. It's important for me to do what I'm doing. And now I'm in prison. How can I do a good work here?" It would have been so discouraging. And it got discouraging to the point that he even questioned whether Jesus was the Messiah. Great people, far greater than us it seems, have been discouraged. We all go through discouragement. And at the core of wearying and well-doing is often discouragement. I had a real close friend in the church. When I say had, I consider the person a friend to this day. Back in the days of Worldwide Church of God. Like me, he was an elder, but he was a full-time pastor. And when we had massive doctrinal change in the mid-90s, we both went a different direction. And when I really dug into it with my friend as to why he left the ministry and ultimately left the Worldwide Church of God and went into a Protestant belief system, I thought originally that perhaps the reason he did it was simply he was convinced he was deceived. But there was an additional issue going on with him that he shared with me. And I don't remember the exact words, but it was something like this. He said, "Corey," he said, "I've tried so hard as a pastor. I've counseled people in marriages that have had troubles. And they don't try. I've tried to help alcoholics. They don't try. Everybody I try to help, doesn't seem they try to help themselves. And I have had to ask myself, what's wrong with us in the church?" He became so discouraged in what he saw in others that he wearied. It wore him down. He wearied. It's easy sometimes to weary when we get discouraged. We have church splits. We have family members or friends who leave the faith. We have personal circumstances that discourage us. Discouragement has taken a lot of people out of the church because it wasn't dealt with. There are many counterbalances to discouragement, but I'll just bring up one today. And it's simply this. Something we all know, but I'll encourage us to do this. To always, always stay attached to the body of Christ under all circumstances. To resolve in your mind never to quit. Often when we get discouraged, we want to pull away. I've had those feelings. Probably many of you have had those times. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. There's something about staying attached to the body. I've probably told the story of when I was in grad school and I was so down about certain things that for the first time in my life, the Sabbath was hit and I was so down I didn't feel like going. People would say, "Corey, you didn't feel like going?" I didn't feel like going. That's how down I was. But I'd always say, "I've got to go. Got to go to church. It's a holy convocation." And I've told the story about how when I'd go, I was dreading it the whole way there. Then I would get there, and just by being there, hearing the messages, being around the people, it lifted me. God used that to lift me. And I learned a lot about the importance of staying attached to the body. Because in my darkest of moments, I felt lifted. I felt encouraged. There are other ways to be encouraged. I'm just talking about one today. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." We're asked to endure, to never quit, to stay in the church. Hold our fast our confession. In verse 24, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Part of the strength of the body is that we get the opportunity when we're together to stir one another up. God uses that. It ignites the spirit when we have that desire to lift one another up and stir one another in good works and encourage one another. That ignites the spirit. Verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." We're here today because we know God says it's a holy convocation, and we feel we must come. It's part of the commanded Sabbath observance. But we are also here because we receive that fellowship and encouragement. I know that's why we're here. I know that's why you're here, why I'm here. I'm encouraging us never give up on that, even in our darkest moments. I know an individual, this particular person, has had the struggle, health struggles that have kept the person from coming, and there are many like that. But simply the desire to not forsake the assembling has driven this person, and I know of others, to overcome health obstacles to be here. And I find that person encouraging to see that spirit, and it lifts me. That person comes here to be lifted, and I become lifted by the attitude. The last thing I'd like to bring to you today, it can be a deadly pitfall. It's the most basic, but it's the most important. And that is this: a lack of godly fruit in our personal growth. And we're going to come into the day of Pentecost, and you're like, probably going to say, Corey, could you be more basic? The lack of godly fruit in our personal growth. But my guess is that's probably the number one reason that people have not been able to stay the course in the church of God and at times to their calling. And again, no one's judging those who've left. I'm not. I'm not people's judge. Not your judge. You're not mine. I don't judge the people who've left. But we have to ask the question, what are the keys to longevity? Personal growth, demonstrating godly fruit, or what I'll call for today's message, and it's very tied in to the theme of Pentecost, the fruits of repentance and personal spiritual growth. Let's go to Mark chapter 4. If you ever want to understand why people come and go in the church, why people you would think would never leave, read these verses. This explains it. This explains it. Young people, this explains it. Why some people stay and why some people don't. Why some people are faithful and enduring and why they aren't. This to me explains it. Mark 4 and verse 3. Listen, this is Jesus speaking. Behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside and the birds of air came and devoured it. I was talking to Mr. Evans, and he had an individual recently that was so excited about the church. Showed up 1 week, never showed up again. This was recently. He was talking about how discouraging that was for him as a pastor. You know, you're excited when someone knew, and they're excited about the truth. And they learn something, and it ignites them a little bit. God opens the mind a bit, and they're motivated to come to church and to learn more. But some people are like that. The seed never gets planted. But there are others. It goes on in verse 5, it says, some seed fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately sprang up because it had no depths of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Sometimes seed will grow for a short period. Some people are very interested in the knowledge of the truth, but it never takes root in the heart. Some people, it does take a little bit more root and it grows. But Jesus later says, the cares of the world come and choke it off. So something outside, maybe that broad path or something chokes it off, but some yield fruit of godly repentance. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. We'll close here today because this will set the stage as we go into Pentecost next week. But we're all called to this. It was where Peter ended his sermon on the first day with this thought. And to him, this was the core of it. It was about godly fruit and what he saw as the process to get there. Very familiar verses. In Acts 2 and verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When we do that, when we repent and we get baptized and we are forgiven of our sins and hands are laid on and that gift of the Spirit comes in, the seed gets planted. That's when it plants. It really plants. And it gets some watering now. The question is, will it continue to grow? That's the challenge for all of us. Will the gift of repentance continue to bear fruit in our lives? The gift of personal spiritual growth, which is the foundation of longevity in the church. Verse 39, Peter said, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. There were 120 people there that day when it first started out, but eventually the crowd must have built to thousands that must have heard Peter's message, because right thereafter it talks about 3,000 being baptized in that day. So explosive growth did occur after a very discouraging time when thousands followed Christ and there were only 120 left. When God instituted the church in 38 AD, when he instituted that, 3,000 souls were added, it says, that day through baptism. 3,000 were added that day. We never know when explosive growth will come in the church again. Right now, we feel like sometimes we're part of that 120. What's happened to the church? We seem small sometimes. It can be discouraging. We lose people. But the question to ask ourselves is, where am I? Will I remain a part of that faithful that always hangs on? We know that only a few last in the church. Ultimately, what I call the metaphorical 120. We've reviewed 5 deadly pitfalls and considered some of the counterbalances to those. What are the other pitfalls? How can we encourage one another to avoid the pitfalls? Encourage the young people. Help encourage them and lift them to avoid those pitfalls in their lives as they look forward, look towards baptism. It's been my goal today to have you think about these things a bit, to remind us of some things we know we all want to endure. We all want to stay encouraged. We want to stay confident. It's been my goal to have you relate them to your own life, not just to what others have gone through, but your own life, and to pray for God's strength to defeat them by the power of his Holy Spirit, which we celebrate in a week when he gave his Holy Spirit. I hope this provokes some discussion amongst all of us here.